I'm always fascinated by Paul's letters. One of the letters that I love a lot that he wrote is the letters to the Philippians. And we have to remember when he writes about joy the most, he was in prison. And that's so interesting. And I want to take a few verses out of Philippians chapter 3, 13 and 14, where Paul writes, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." In other words, I have not arrived yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward a goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In these verses and in the whole chapter, chapter 3 in Philippians, we find the apostle kind of taking inventory of his spiritual life. When we go back to verses 3 and 4, or actually 4 through 6, Paul talks about his own accomplishments. And he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Zero mistakes, so to speak. That was his boast in the flesh. But he takes inventory. He relates further in verses 7 through 12. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. I've written them off as a loss." Isn't that something? All these accomplishments, all this, these privileges that he had, he wrote them off. He said, "I count them as loss." I count them actually as loss means they were a hindrance to me. They were actually preventing me from having an intimate relationship with God. Now, was he religious? Very highly. He was a Pharisee. He had a PhD in his day and time. He knew the law, and he knew how to explain the law. He knew how to argue in favor of the law. And he not only knew the law, he had a zeal for the law, for the old covenant. And he could defend the old covenant even to the death, even to helping Christians being dragged to court and being condemned to prison and to death. He said, "I was flawless concerning the law and the zeal for the law." But he said, "What did it help me?" And the same question we can ask today. What does it help us if we are religious and we are so rigid in everything, trying to live by the letter of the law, and we want to do everything perfect, want to appear to be perfect, want to be so totally flawless, and in the end, when we look at Christ and compare the old with Christ, he says, "I have to write it off as a loss." It's nothing compared to Christ. It's nothing compared to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So, in other words, when we arrive before God in heaven, we will not arrive there because of our own righteousness, our own accomplishments, our own works. But we will be able to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. Because of his blood, because of his righteousness, we will be able to stand before God and be welcomed into heaven as a result of that. And that's the difference. We can be religious as we want. We can strive and work ourselves to a frenzy in keeping every bit of the law and every bit of rules and regulations and become so legalistic that we're so stiff that we can't be bent one little inch. It wouldn't, then we would break. But it doesn't help us. He says, I've written all of that off as a loss because I need Christ. I need his righteousness. Paul, with all his accomplishments and his great spiritual lineage, if you will, he was still unsatisfied because he wanted to draw close to the Lord. Because that's what satisfied him. That's what drove him, this hunger and thirst to become more like Christ. And that needs to drive us today. Nothing else, not religion, not organizational structure of the church, not programs, but Christ and him alone, and our thirst for him, our thirst for more. And I think as Paul looks in his life, he sees himself as a man who has not yet arrived, who has not yet come to the complete maturity that he wanted to be. And this is you and me. We have not arrived yet. We are working on it. We are Christians in progress. We are Christians, believers who grow in Jesus Christ, and we need to grow. When we get satisfied, when we act like we have arrived, we have everything, see, then we become complacent. And that's the great danger. And that's where Satan even will come in as an angel of light and say, oh, you're such a wonderful Christian. Oh, you have arrived. You believe all this good stuff. You believe in the full truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have arrived. You have arrived. You don't need anything anymore. And that's where the danger is. Because then we could become complacent, we let down our guard, and then we become lukewarm, and Jesus doesn't like it. We become like a bitter taste in his mouth. And this is true for the church as well. So let's look at what Paul did here. I want to carve out three main thoughts out of this text. The first thing he did, he was looking at the past. But how did he treat the past? One thing I do. This one thing that is so important. Why did he say this one thing I do? Well, this one thing included actually more than one. It was, first of all, forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting about his education, forgetting about all his accomplishments, forgetting about how he was full of zeal about the law, forgetting about all that, even his bad conscience that he had helped persecute the Christians. He even forgot all about that. He was taking spiritual inventory. You see, we need to see again where we came from. How did we get to where we are today spiritually? Is there a before and after? Where did we come from? How did God save us? How did God reach out and help us? Maybe it's important. Maybe you and I should write our testimonies all over again. How we became Christians. How we became believers. How God led us from one point to another, and he led us to the light where we saw Jesus Christ, where we met him, and he forgave us our sins. It's important to look back to our experience of salvation. Why? Because in a sense, we need to experience that all over again. We need to go back and in our thoughts experience that. Oh yeah, that was a glorious experience. That was a wonderful experience, an encounter with God where he forgave my sins and gave me the assurance of salvation. That is so important. But when we look back into our past, I think it is important, should we also think of our failures, of our successes, maybe our shattered dreams or unrealized goals? We all have unrealized goals. We all have shattered dreams. I don't have to ask you if you have. I know you have. But should we burden ourselves with those disappointments? How should we treat them? Often it is painful to review our past. Often it is very painful to go into our past to what I call the points of hurt and pain. And many of us, we may have totally excluded those events because we can't deal with that pain. But oftentimes, if there has been severe pain and abuse in our lives in the past, and we don't want to go back and we don't want to think about it, we don't want to talk about it, we don't want to pray about it, oftentimes God will lead us there because he wants to heal us. And in order for us to really get emotional and mental and spiritual healing, we oftentimes have to go back to the point of pain. And we say, well, why should I concern myself with the pain of the past? Why is this coming back? Now I want to serve God and I have this pain that is way in the past, and how come God didn't take it away? God wants to heal it, but he wants us to go back and be totally honest about it and then bring it before him and allow his grace and his Holy Spirit to heal that pain. And it's wonderful when you experience that. That is why it is good to look back in the past. But as a church, how do we look backward? How do we look in past times? Have we ever thought of that we may have in the past as a church maybe made mistakes? You see, we say, well, that's not the church. The church doesn't make mistakes. The church doesn't hurt people. It's people hurting people. That's true. But we are part of the church. And if we have guilt of the past, God wants us to apologize for it. And sometimes apologizing, some people would rather die than apologizing. Some people would rather die than admit that they were wrong in gossiping about somebody, in doing or saying something that was inappropriate. Or hurting others. Some are very good at just forgetting the past about hurting others and say, well, you know, and if they're confronted, they will say, what? That hurt you? You should be ashamed of yourself. I didn't even mean that. And that's like their kind of apology. It's not an apology. But we need to be careful when we look at the past that we're honest, really honest. Because you know what? God sees every bit of dishonesty when we look into our past. And when we're dishonest about our past, we will not be able to move forward, ever. You got to deal with the past, and here is some advice. First of all, we need to remember and learn from the past. We need to make sure, like D.S. Warner once says, to never do wrong again. That is the goal. We don't want to do wrong again. And if we do, we want to quickly repent and apologize. But never be guilty again of repeating the same mistakes. This is what you can learn from the story of Anne of Green Gables. She said this. You know, it's so wonderful. I know I make mistakes, and I make mistakes every day, but I don't make the same mistake over and over. There are always new ones. We make enough mistakes, new ones. We don't have to repeat old ones. See, if someone repeats the old mistakes over and over and over, that means they're not sorry for making those mistakes. They're not sorry for their attitudes and actions. That is where the wrong comes in, and that is where the frustration comes in. That's where the tension sets in between Christians and in families. But then, when we look at the past, we need to repent and let go. And I think a lot of Christians today should be on their knees repenting and just say, Lord, forgive me my faults. Forgive me my failures. Forgive me my shortcomings. Because if we don't do that, we can't move forward. We can't grow in the Lord. And sometimes God wants to reveal to us, if we just don't grow spiritually as we should, and you wonder, why am I not growing spiritually? Well, allow the Lord to reveal to you and be open to, Lord, forgive me where I've fallen short. Because I want to measure up with your grace. And as we do this inventory and as we take the steps regarding our past, and oftentimes I think it would be very wholesome and healing for whole churches to repent, for whole churches to ask the Lord, forgive us of past wrong attitudes. Maybe we hurt new people. Maybe we hurt someone that's no longer coming to church. Loved ones, that is a burden of mine. That we as a church have a clear conscience. A conscience toward the world, toward others. The answer simply lies in repentance. And as individuals, we are constantly, and we can beat ourselves up over things that were done before we were saved even done to us. And some people even sit in churches and they're, how should I say it? There's a book out there. I discovered it last week. A book written by someone. It says, Angry People in the Church. And I thought, whoa. It was a little too expensive for me to buy at this time, but I keep it on my wish list. Angry People in the Church. Why? See, hurt and pain can make a person angry. But what does the Bible say? Don't let the sun go down over your anger. Don't sit in the pews seething inside. Oh, I'm just so angry. You know, God's Spirit cannot speak to you. You won't even listen to what God's Word says if you're angry in church. Well, I'll be angry at home then, or at work, or on the road. Oh, yeah, road rage. Oh, that's where all my anger goes then. No, bring it to the Lord in prayer and repentance. Shake off the past and leave it behind. That's what Paul says. I forget the past. Those are past things. And now he says, I'm looking at the present. Look at what he did in the present. In verse 13, the last part, and 14. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize. He's talking about what he's doing now. And how he does not allow the past to dictate his present. How do we live? Pressing forward means to run after a thing in order to lay hold on it. To keep on pressing forward. Pressing forward means that there's headwinds. There's resistance. There's adversaries. But he says, I keep pressing forward. I keep pressing forward because I have the goal, the prize in mind. I'm laser focused at this prize. And the prize is the crown of life. First, we have to note that Paul was all out for Jesus. He didn't hold back. He was not 90% or 80% committed to Jesus Christ. No, he was 100% or 110% committed to totally living and being willing to die. He said daily, "I'm a sacrifice to the Lord." Daily, he exposed himself to a lot of dangers to bring the gospel to people that needed to hear it. There's two ways that we should be living. And first one is that we should live for Jesus. That means that every activity, every attitude, every action, everything should be to his glory and his honor. And oftentimes we forget that. We do the mundane things. We come to choir practice. We're tired. I know we're tired. But we have to remind ourselves, I'm doing this for my Lord. I'm coming. I'm doing this in a Sunday school or whatever program it is. I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm witnessing. I'm testifying. I'm doing that for the Lord, not for myself. Not that I would receive glory and attention, but the Lord himself. And then the second part is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that we need to live all out for Jesus and by Jesus. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I would like to encourage you to read and memorize this verse at home. The life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This was the present that Paul lived in. He said, the past doesn't matter anymore. I have written it off as a loss, as a waste of time. This is what counts. This is what is valuable above everything else. And here is how we can so easily miss it. We tend to try the Christian thing, the Christian life, in our own strengths. That doesn't work because we get frustrated. We look at people. And there was a sentence I recently read, and I thought, at least there's a lot of truth in it. If you left the church because of people, then your faith was not really in Jesus Christ alone. That spoke to me. Our faith is being tested, and we are so powerless in our own strength, and we will make decisions upon emotions, upon all kinds of other reasonings, and the enemy will always be there to give us plenty of excuses to do this and this and this. But the real reason is our lack of dependence on Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus told us in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches." In other words, he gives us our identity. We are not the vine. He is the vine. We are the branches, he says. The branches are in him. He who abides, who stays in him, who grows in Christ, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do a lot of things. He says, no, you can do nothing without me. That's our identity. Our identity is so intimate with Jesus Christ that without him, we are nothing, we have nothing, we can do nothing. You say, well, that's really, really narrow-minded. No, it's not. It's a simple truth of the gospel. With Jesus, we have all. Without him, nothing. So how do we labor? Jesus warned us, the night is coming. I want to read this verse, John 9, verse 4. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." And I fear that we are close to that night. He says no one can work. That means that there will be no effort made anymore. And we can relate this to evangelism, to discipleship outreach, or whatever we want to interpret it, but the night is coming when it is darkness, when darkness takes over, no one can work, he said. Therefore, we need to throw ourselves into our relationship with the Lord and his work without reservation. And there's very few that do that in our day and time and say that I want to be totally committed to the Lord's work without reservation. But Paul, he pressed forward and toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. We are called with a high calling. We are called from sin to salvation, from death into life. We're called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We're called as strangers into God's family to become part of God's people. We're called from being wanderers to becoming witnesses for Christ. We're called to be partakers of his righteousness and holiness. We're called with a heavenly calling. I want to read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked at the prize, and because he had his eye on the prize, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, he could overcome, he could win that victory for us once and for all, that you and I can now enter into that victory and have that same hope that one day you will receive the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when we come from believing to actually seeing and experiencing. I talked with someone this week. Will we remember all the pain in heaven? I don't think so. Because it is so glorious. Because God himself will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And if God does that, if the Father, the creator of the whole universe, comes and he puts his arms around your shoulder and he wipes your tears, guess what? You are comforted forever and ever. There is absolutely nothing that will make you sad in heaven anymore. May God fill us with this hope and this glory to come. Amen.